This morning, we are going to begin a series in the book of Revelation that I hope in some ways parallels the Wednesday evening class that Brother Calvin, not Calhoun, Brother Calvin is teaching. And this series of lessons in the book of Revelation, truly of all the books of the Bible, Revelation is the most twisted and most misused book. And it's twisted and misused by men who take advantage of the symbolism. They take advantage of things that maybe even we today don't quite understand. The mysterious interpretations that men have twisted and gotten from the book of Revelation about a second coming of Christ, a kingdom set up upon the earth, a millennial reign. None of those things are true, and they're taught by the vast majority of the world. I was at Costco with my wife just on Friday, and there was a woman handing out free samples, and I talked to her about Jesus. I had my little hat on that I love, the hat that says I love Jesus, the word, not the word Jesus, and she remarked on the hat, and I started talking to her about what it meant. She didn't know. And I gave her one of those sheets that talk about the 40 things that people say the Bible says and it does not say. And she focused right in on the millennial reign, on the rapture. And so we talked. And Lord willing, she'll call with more questions. But they use this book and twist it in ways that are just mind-boggling. Ray Summers, in his book, Worthy is the Lamb, he claimed that Martin Luther believed that the book of Revelation was impossible to understand, and like the book of James, he didn't want it in his canon. These things are not true. Well, we need to consider right now three reasons that why the misinformation, the misinterpretation, the misuse, and the outright false teaching of the Bible. Number one, they ignore these three important key words. The word shortly that was read in your hearing this morning in Revelation chapter 1. That word shortly simply implies that the first century readers, those who heard this writings from Jesus through John, that the things that would take place would happen in their lifetime. That's number one, how they misinterpret because they don't listen to that simple word. Another word is the word signified. It comes from the Greek word sema, which means a sign or a marker. It means to give a sign. It means to indicate something in special. We look at verses 9 through 20 and the sign and the indication is about Jesus Christ, who he is. Right? See the similarity. Also, when we think about signified, it's giving us information about Jesus. Isaiah chapter 44 and at verse 6 speaks of a redeemer. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his redeemer, the Lord of hosts. It's talking about him being the I am, the first and the last, and that there's no other God before him. That's symbolized in this text. And we see similarly that a body was like, it says beryl, his face was as the appearance of lightning and his eyes like torches of fire. We read that in Daniel chapter 10 verse 6. Again, things that describe Jesus that the people outside of the body of Christ wouldn't necessarily understand. You know, in this book of Revelation, there are no direct quotes of the Old Testament. But the symbolism teaches those Jews to remember. They look at these things. They understand what it meant. They knew that his eyes of fire meant the Messiah, the King. They would understand that. And the offenders, the adversary, would not understand it. And then in verse 3, keep those things which are written, for the time is near. Keep the things that are written for the time. Listen, when you listen to those words, the time is near. Keep those. How can they keep those things if the time is 2,000 years down the road? And yet, that's exactly what the false teachers are teaching. This book of Revelation is talking not about the time of the Jews, not about destruction of Jerusalem, not about the Jews and their trials and tribulations of their day. It's going to happen 2,000 years down the road. And in fact, if you read their literature, it's still not happened yet. And yet he says, shortly come to pass. And he says, keep those things. How can they keep the things unless the time was near? And then they misuse the word prophecy. You know, every time you read the word prophecy in the Bible, you're thinking, these people are teaching it's thousands and thousands of years down the road. They misuse that directly relate, this prophecy directly relates to the commands to keep those things which are written. Contending that all the books of Revelation was somehow meant for saints thousands of years down the road, even in our time, is just, it's not reasonable thinking. We reason for ourselves again, how in the world could they have kept these things? How could the time be near? And how could they be required to pay attention to shortly if it was 2,000 years after they died? Number three, who read and hear? Those who read and hear are blessed. That's easy to understand. And yet the premillennialists, they believe that the blessings aren't here yet. We're still waiting for the blessing. The necessary conclusion is logically guaranteed to be true if the initial promise of God is true. That's what it means to be a necessary conclusion. And so this promise applies to the first century saints. And some blessings here are timeless and apply to all saints of all time. So we make no mistake, though there are difficulties overall in reading the book of Revelation, some things that we will have very much difficulty finding out exactly what they mean, it can be appreciated and understood and enjoyed by the church in our day. Because much of this has already, all of this has already taken place, save the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. So in verse 4 of Revelation, we read about who the letter was written to. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. There is no doubt whatsoever that they suffered persecution. They were the seven churches. But I want you to understand that those persecutions weren't only those seven churches, because this letter was written to saints. There were other churches, churches in Troas, churches in Colossae, Hierapolis. There are all these churches. And that grace must include all the saints. Right? We're saved by grace. Through what? Through faith. And that grace is applied to us because of our faith and because of God's love. Right in John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, my peace. We're talking about grace and peace. He says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives peace. Right? Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. Neither let it be afraid. That's the kind of peace. And I want you to understand that that peace is greater than the peace of this world. The peace of this world, it goes with circumstances. It goes up and down, up and down, up and down. I have peace today, I don't have peace tomorrow. The circumstances today are great in my life. I'm doing good, I'm making good money, I'm eating well. tomorrow my health fails, I lose my job, and my peace is gone. That's the worldly peace, right? I think I've said this before recently, but people say, I'm okay today under the circumstances. So when the circumstances control your peace, the peace can come and go based on circumstances. The Christian's peace is on top of the circumstances because the Christian's peace comes from God, from Christ, who's on top of everything. John chapter 14 and verse 28. You have heard me say, I am going away and coming back to you. There's your peace. Yes, he went away. Yes, he's coming back. And because of that, I know there was a resurrection. Because of that, I know I have victory over sin and death. Because of that, I know that Jesus will raise me up from the grave and one day take me to heaven. That's the knowledge of victory. We have victory, and that's the underlying power in our peace that comes from above. Victory over our adversary, victory over death, that's a component of God's grace and peace to all members of the body of Christ. Verse 5, we're given seven descriptions of Jesus, descriptive words or phrases. And we look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and it tells us, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. When we think of these verses, the first one that comes to mind is the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is faithful because he is true, he's consistent, he is unfailing, he is trustworthy, he is reliable. In Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45, right? Not a word failed from any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. He says, all came to pass. We live in a world that, you know, if we allow the world and worldliness into our lives, we'll never have that peace and we'll never understand the faithful witness of Jesus Christ. Then the firstborn from the dead, right? Not only was he the firstborn, the first one raised from the dead, the resurrection from the dead, but we need to understand that not only was he the firstborn from the dead, he's also the first to be raised who will never die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead. So how can Jesus be the first one born from the dead? Tabitha was raised from the dead by Jesus. How could Jesus be the first one born from the dead? This text is telling us he was the first one born from the dead with the understanding that he'll never die again. Lazarus died, Tabitha died. Jesus is the one that was raised to never, never die again. Acts chapter 13 verse 34 tells us that he was raised from the dead no more to return to corruption. Then he's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. That's another attribute or characteristic of Jesus, right? This gives credence to the saying, I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds my future. Right? He's the King of kings, the Lord. He is the God who is in control of ultimate victory through him. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, if you look at that, right? I will make war with the Lamb, okay. And the Lamb will overcome them, okay. For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. Right? Knowing the tribulation that was yet to come, imagine how these saints would read that, hear that, and how that would enrich them. It would fill them with hope, with understanding, with peace. That one point along the road, they would have comfort like all the saints and along with us. That we serve a king that will never, ever die. And he's king over everything. Number four, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Think of that. You know, this leaves no doubt whatsoever why it's important to walk in the light as He is in the light, because when we walk righteously in the light of Jesus Christ, His blood cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Right? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit after Himself, without spot in God, cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more? Hebrews 9:14. And Jesus, His blood, His blood was what purchased us. It was what purchased the church, Acts 20:28. Revelation 7:14. Again, we realize that those who came out of the great tribulation, that would be saints who suffered the great tribulation, they were washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Paul said God demonstrated His own love toward us that while we were yet still in our sins, what? Christ died for us. Right? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent us His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. It's all about being washed in the blood. At verse 6, number 5, He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Right? 1 Peter 2 uses those expressive words that we're a holy priesthood at verse 5. At verse 9, we are a royal priesthood. Words that were spoken then to the children of Israel way back when. So they understand this. Exodus 19 applies only to the church of Christ today. These words were spoken to Israel thousands of years. 6, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The lasting dominion of Christ, His glory, it's revealed to us. His glory is revealed to us. Think about what it means. He has power over all the emperors. It's a contrast between the lack of glory of the emperors of Rome and the glory of God. Their lordship, their glory was temporary, right? We have one emperor, he dies or is murdered, and another emperor takes his place. Our chief shepherd has dominion forever and ever and ever. It'll never change. Revelation 11:15. Again, supports this very thought, the kingdom of this world have become kingdoms of God. Think about that. All the kingdoms of this world, they'll fail under the weight and the might and the power of Jesus Christ. They'll be crushed, and He shall reign forever and ever. You know, these people, they would have understood Daniel 7:27, the kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve Him, and they will all obey Him ultimately. Again, they understood these words. And that's why we need to establish ourselves in this present truth, because we are in the Lord's everlasting kingdom. 2 Peter 1:11. 7, John writes, behold, He is coming with the clouds. Tremendous promise that Jesus will return. Right? This same Jesus that you see being taken up in the clouds, He will in like manner come again. That's Acts 1:11. That's what the angel said to those disciples who watched Jesus go up. He's going to come back the same way. From Paul, we think of Jesus who's coming, and He's going to raise the dead in Christ, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and be with the Lord forevermore. 1 Thessalonians 1:16-18. I'm paraphrasing that. What a comfort that is. What a comfort we get just from these first few texts in Revelation 1. What comfort it must have brought those early saints. Right? And listen, the waiting in some ways is agonizing. For them, certainly it was. It's agonizing for us to hear all the gainsayers out there. Oh, Jesus isn't coming. Jesus isn't coming. The Bible isn't true. Yes, He is. Or those people who say AD 70 hasn't happened yet. The tribulation hasn't happened yet. These premillennialists. Nonsense. Because the expectation that we have is of the greatest comfort to know that Jesus is coming. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's what Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you shall be also. They knew that. We know that. Now, let's turn our attention to the author. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple thing. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revealing, the apocalypse, the opening, of Christ's word, His revelation. So truly the author was Jesus Christ. And as we know, all scripture is God-breathed. So all the scripture that we read, whether it be Revelation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Deuteronomy, doesn't matter. All scripture is written by the breath of God. And who was it that penned these words for Jesus? Of course, it was His servant, John. His servant, John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, Matthew 27:56. He wrote 5 books in the New Testament, right? The book of John by his name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and of course the book of Revelation. And we think about John. John was very close to Jesus, right? He was present with Jesus when Jairus' daughter was raised up. He was present at the Transfiguration with Peter and James. He was present at the Gethsemane in the garden where Jesus prayed. He was at the cross, at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, when Jesus said, here is your beloved son, and here is your mother. That was John, the one who laid on Jesus' breast, the one Jesus loved. From verse 9, we also read that he was the brother and companion in the tribulation. In the tribulation, had to have happened while he was alive. Had to have happened while those saints were alive that this letter was written to. He was the one who was banished to the island of Patmos. And believe me, that was a little island. They say it was somewhere between 6 and 8 miles wide in different places, and only and only 1 mile wide. You think about how small that is. Right? And why was he there? He was there for the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? He was there for the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means he was there because of his allegiance, his conviction in God in Christ. Not the Roman emperors, not the power of the local government that banished him. He was there because he was committed to the word of Jesus Christ and to the God of creation. And he was punished for that commitment. The scholars like Foy Wallace, you know, they say it was in the time of Nero. Other scholars, Homer Haley, they say it was during the time of Domitian. You know what? It doesn't matter whether we believe the latter or the first. Because I personally believe the first, that it was during Herod. But what really matters is that he was committed to the island of Patmos because he was committed to God in Christ. So either way, we would all do well to be more and more every day committed to the Word of God. Next, Indeed, it was an issue of commitment, right? At the time that John wrote this book of Revelation, severe persecution was common. You know, Roman rulers, they realized their kingdom was so vast. It was so many different religions, so many different gods, so many different beliefs, so many different nationalities, different languages, different tongues. And they needed to find a way to bring this all under their control. And so they started something called Caesar worship. That was a time when once a year, every citizen of Rome was required to come to Rome, pinch some incense, burn that incense, kneel down and say, Caesar is Lord. It's called Caesar worship. So Caesar, and the Jews, Christians rather, they refused to do that. So they were disgruntled citizens. They were counted unworthy. They wouldn't acknowledge the greatness of Caesar and the deity of Rome. And so they were punished. They were banned, even murdered, because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. Just really quick, when I was a Boy Scout leader, we went to a camp called Tuscazor down in southern Ohio, and everybody that went to that camp would strive to earn something called a pipestone, right? It was a pipestone. And what they did is they had Indian people dressed up like Indians, and you would literally be running up and down hills all around the camp to the point where you almost couldn't stand up anymore. And you would stop at different places, and different Indians would give you different messages. And at the very end of all this, after hours, literally hours of running, you would be standing at the top of this hill, looking down at an Indian encampment, and they had an Indian chief, and every scout, one at a time, would go down, kneel down before that Indian chief and call him Lord and King. When it came to me, I didn't know what was going on. It was my first time. When it came to me, I went down there and they told me to kneel, and I said, no. I'm not going to kneel before him. I said, I have one king, one master, one Lord, that's Jesus Christ. And three Indians came and grabbed me by the arms and ushered me out of there. We need to be that way. We don't bow down or say Lord to anyone except Jesus Christ. We have no king but Jesus, right? On the day in which Jesus was taken by lawless hands, the Jews cried out, we have no king but Caesar. Christians cried out and say, we have no king but Jesus. We don't serve any other gods. We won't worship any other images. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, right? He ordained that when you hear the music, you bow down and you kneel to this golden image that I made, and they wouldn't do it. They were cast into the fire. They said, listen, you know, you can throw us into the fire, and the God who is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, he'll deliver us from your hand, O King, but let it be known to you, O King, we don't serve your gods. We need to be that way. What is the message? The message is really simple. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 today. And when I saw him, that's Jesus. John says, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Don't be afraid. At the time of this writing, fierce fighting, tribulation, persecution came from the Roman emperors. Okay, don't be afraid. God has a different future for us all. Jesus lives forevermore. That message is one of victory. Victory over the forces of the devil, victory over the influences of the devil, victory over the power of Satan, victory over all the adversaries. Jesus is the resurrection from the dead, and he holds the keys of Hades and of death. He's the one who is on that white horse that Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 and 15 speaks of. He's the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. Right. He's the victor. And our victory is in the name of the one who is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. No one else. The victory of the saints will have their, the victorious saints will have their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of Jesus, all saints have victory over the beast, Revelation 15 and 2. We have victory. It can't be taken away. And I hope that that little bit of revelation helps us to understand about Jesus, about the message and the power, the pure power of God. Appreciate your listening. Lord willing, we'll continue this study. I plan next week to get into Revelation chapter 2 in the church at Ephesus. And so I hope this would tickle your ear. Brother Calvin is teaching great lessons on the book of Revelation, and to hear that lesson and expounding on that is uplifting and powerful. We have a song of invitation, 844, which is entitled Only a Step. You realize that you're here today with us, and if you're with us today and you have not obeyed the gospel, you're only a step away from all of these great things. You're a step away from being united with Jesus through his blood by baptism, to be entered into the body of Christ, the church. You're a step away from having your sins forgiven. You're a step away from being someone who has great victory in their lives and has peace that surpasses all understanding. You're only a step away. All you need to do is come forward. If you recognize that in your life you've not been truly faithful, that the world has a grip on you, or that there's some manner of sin that you're dealing with, you're only a step away. A step away from being restored and to the faithful service of God in Christ. So if you have a need this day, take the step. Don't stay in your pew. Get up, take that step. We're here to help you. We love you. And we want only the best for you. Listen to the invitation as we stand and sing this song. Hear the Lord.